Rome to collect more taxes that was actually owed to Rome, and they would keep the rest for their pay, their salary, and usually they greatly overcharged the people. That's one reason why they were hated. They were hated for a second reason. As a Jew, they worked for a foreign oppressor. And so they were just not what you would call good Jews in the mind of other Jews. Now, during his visit, and this is so important, during his visit, Zacchaeus, this chief tax collector, was converted. And this is really important. His conversion points out the change in his life and the change in his priorities. It also points out that while salvation is free, discipleship can be costly. In verse 8 of the text, we read that he gave half of his possessions to the poor, and he promised to repay four times over any citizen he may have cheated. And the text points out again that his conversion changed his personality and his values. People were now more important than money, and honesty was more important than gain. That's a good thing. That's what should happen when a person comes to the Lord. Zacchaeus is so clear, he became a different man, a new man who chose Jesus over wealth. This is in striking contrast to the rich man in chapter 18 who chose wealth over Jesus, and he walked away. And so you have these two glaring contrasts facing us in these portions of the text. Now, the bottom line is God wants us to make right choices. And the Word of God helps us to do that. He wants us to choose what's important to Him rather than what's important to us. And we'll go through this as we go through the parable because it really brings out this point. Now, also, what we learn from this parable is that to do nothing as a believer is not good. To do nothing as a believer or little as a believer is not good. A good disciple is a believer of action. I mean, if you're a follower of Christ, you have to act like Him. You have to live like Him. Otherwise, I think you're just deceiving yourself. Well, not you in particular, but anyone who feels this way. Now, this whole scene takes place approximately a week before Christ's death, because after this text, we begin the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And what had happened is we understand the setting. By this time, news of Christ had spread. Christ's life was anything but dull and boring. It was exciting. The miracles He did, for example, He calmed the wind, He healed the sick, He raised the dead, He cast out demons. He was able to produce food to feed thousands from just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. This stimulated the people into thinking that with this power, when He enters Jerusalem, He could free them from the oppression of Rome. And they were ready and thinking and believing He would set up the earthly kingdom that the Jews looked forward to for centuries. A noble thought. But it couldn't be more wrong. It couldn't be more wrong. And the parable was designed to correct this kind of thinking. So this morning, we'll discuss three important purposes of the parable. Number one, the timing of the kingdom of God. Number two, the role of the disciple until Christ returns. That's the church age, of course. And His rejection, return, and the judgment He will bring when He does return. So let's start with the timing of the kingdom of God. Now, a major problem was wrong expectations. Wrong expectations. Verse 11, Luke 19, 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because He was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Now, what is important here is choosing God's things over our things. In the opening phrase, they were listening to these things. The these things pointed back to the text immediately before the parable, and especially to the conversion of Zacchaeus in the beginning of the chapter, where Jesus said in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house." Now just think about this for a moment, okay? I know we get wrapped up in things that are important to us, but we have to learn to look at things from God's perspective. What could be more important than salvation coming to any house? You understand? That was his heart. That was his mind. Because right after that, in verse 10, what did he say? "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." That's it. To miss that of Jesus was to miss the whole point, which is what we're going to speak about this morning. Again, you've heard me say time and time again, what could be more important than your salvation? Because without it, the future is not good. And if you're like me, you pray every day for people you know, for people you love, that God would do something in their heart so that they would receive Christ as their Lord. Because you know, I know you know, there's nothing more important in this world than where you're going to spend eternity. It sets the purpose for the parable. The problem was, the Jews were not looking for the these things the Lord referred to. They were looking for the other things at the last part of verse 11, which was, they supposed the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so we have the these things of the Lord versus the other things of the people. I believe with all my heart, living a Christian life for 40 years and being with many, many people, that that's one of the biggest problems in Christianity today. Our things versus God's things. And when we get too involved in our things, we end up with wrong expectations, and Christ could be doing a miracle right in your midst, and you miss it. You miss it. They missed the fact, many of the Jews, that this was in fact the Messiah who came to save them rather than just temporarily free them from some oppressor. That's what I love about God's word. It's so enlightening. Now look, just to show you that this wasn't just one or two people, but it was mostly the Jewish nation who was concerned about their things rather than God's things. It's obvious the Pharisees were looking for the other things in Luke 17:20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." They were looking for the wrong kingdom. The mother of the sons of Zebedee was also looking for other things when she went to Jesus in Matthew 20:21 and said, he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left." So she was looking for her sons to have a place of authority. Then again, we know that people in general were looking for other things in John 6:15. Jesus, perceiving they were intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. His disciples, his own disciples, the people closest to him, even after he resurrected, were still looking for the earthly kingdom in Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Now, what's interesting here is as you read through the gospel accounts, you find they had the word of God. They heard Jesus speak. Jesus, when he speaks, that's the word of God, of course. Okay? But their focus was based on their desires, not God's. They weren't concerned about God's plan. They were concerned about their things. And this is a common mistake I think people make. And we have to just be on our guard against this. And I would like to suggest three things that will help us not make the same mistakes they made. Especially when we read the Word of God, or when you're listening to a message like this, or you're in a Bible study receiving the Word of God. We've got to avoid our things and focus on God's things. I'd like to suggest three things that I think would help. Number one, do not interpret Scripture based on a personal agenda. Number two, don't screen out. Of course, we do this mentally, subconsciously. We push aside things that do not fit our personal desires. And three, and this is most important, do not make notes and then put them in a drawer and never apply them to your life. I think if we started practicing some of these things, it would help folks in general avoid letting our desires, our things, take precedence over God's things and His desires. See, bottom line is God will challenge us and He will change our lives, but we must be willing to let Him. That means we have to be open to being changed. Now look, you know, most folks don't like change. It seems frightening to them. And I know full well of that. I know how that goes. I mean, my goodness, one of the most frightening things I had to contend with and Elena had to contend with was when God called us into the ministry. We knew our lives were going to change. But we have to yield. I don't know, but I often wondered what would have happened had I said at that time, Lord, you know, I'm going to have to quit my job. I'm going to have to sell my house. I've got to go back to school. I'm 35 years old. This is just too much. No, Lord, this can't be you telling me to do that. You wouldn't want to disrupt my life like that. And I want to tell you, had I made that decision, I would have lost out on I can't tell you how many miracles and how many blessings. Was it easy? No. Was it blessed? Yes, absolutely. But that's a choice every one of us has to make. You could choose to seal yourself off from God's word and God's will and do your thing, or you could open yourself up and say, you know what, Lord, you are my Lord, and if I want you to be clear to me. Be clear to me what it is you want me to do. And you know what that happens? When you read the word of God, He gives you the burden. He gives you the passion. And when that doesn't go away, you know it's God speaking to you and not you speaking to you, especially if it's something you wouldn't have normally done on your own. And then when that happens, just do it. Don't worry about money. Don't worry about all these things that hinder us from serving God. He's bigger than the things that we consider as obstacles. Just think for a moment. This God who could call creation into being just by speaking the word. Do you think for a minute that your obstacles are too much for Him? Do you really believe that? I know you don't. But yet, sometimes we walk in fear rather than faith. Now look, this is just the way we are. Okay, it doesn't put anybody down. It's just recognizing this and making a decision and saying, you know what, I'm not living like that. I'm not living like that. God, help me. I'm afraid. That's all. That's all God wants. And I guarantee you, He will begin doing things in your life you never imagined. Problem with the Jews Jesus was speaking to is they couldn't come to terms with that. And so, you know what happened to them. What was the outcome of the rejection of Christ as Messiah? We'll talk about that in a little while. It's clear to us, of course, that Jesus' first coming had nothing to do with setting up the earthly kingdom. Which brings us to our next point, because the parable speaks of the heavenly kingdom. Verse 12. So we said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now, the analogy is clear. The nobleman is Jesus. The distant country is heaven. And the slaves or servants of the next verse are professing believers. I say professing believers because you've known, as we studied the parables in the past, God said there will be the tares mixed with the wheat. Okay? There'll be people within the church structure that profess to be followers, but they are not. And I think we have an example of that in this parable. Now, Jesus was truly a nobleman in every sense. According to the flesh or humanity, he was what? The son of King David. According to the divine, he's what? The son of God. So there's no mistake. He is the nobleman. And it's likely that this verse replied to a man, a ruler named Archelaus. He was the eldest son of King Herod, who actually went from Jerusalem to Rome to receive a kingdom. This happened maybe 30 years prior to this, and it was common knowledge to the people, but we'll speak more of this in a little while. But here Jesus corrects their false thinking regarding him entering Jerusalem to set up an earthly kingdom by speaking of the nobleman who went what? To a distant country to receive his kingdom. And this refers to his ascension to heaven, where there and not on the earth he did receive his kingdom. Hebrews 1:3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ occupied at the right hand of the Father the place of authority. It's where the Father handed over all judgment to him, even though his redemptive work was completed. And this is important, okay? His seat is not a seat of rest. His seat at the right hand of the Father is a seat of activity, because it is there where he is working as what? Our mediator, our intercessor, our advocate, our high priest. So he's working even now. Even now he's working for us, even though we can't see it and we may not feel it. That's what the Word of God tells us. Now just think for a moment. Just think for a moment. I like to break things down into the simplest component because I have a simple mind. I'm not smart like Sophie. Okay? I never had a 4-point something GPA. I was lucky I had a GPA. Okay? But I struggled through. Now just think for a second. We say we're believers. We call ourselves disciples, followers of Christ. God's up there working on our behalf. What are we doing down here? Whose behalf are we working? Or are we working? You understand? Does it make sense that he's up there working on our behalf and we're down here doing nothing? Just think about that for a minute. Okay? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any scriptural sense. And you'll see by this parable that that is absolutely not the way to look at things. Now, this, the nobleman remains away. And of course, we understand that to be the church age, and how long it is, he doesn't say. It doesn't say. We know he's going to return at a certain point, which we eagerly wait forward to. We call that the rapture. Okay? Now, this brings us to the role of a disciple until the Lord's return. And it takes place in the earthly kingdom, verse 13. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Now, I say earthly kingdom in the sense that this is God's realm. This is his kingdom down here. He, Jesus, as the creator, this belongs to him. Okay? However, since sin entered into the world, it was relinquished to Satan, whom Paul calls what? The God of this world. When you get to the book of Revelation and you come to the seven seals, you see Jesus is about to reclaim the earth. Beautiful analogy. Okay? So in that sense, I say kingdom, because the spiritual kingdom is here, not the earthly kingdom yet. That will take place when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. Now, Now, the do business, in the do business until I come back, is a powerful term. It's a word of action, and it's also a command. He wasn't saying, look, I think you should. He was saying, look, I'm commanding you. If Jesus is your Lord, okay, and he gives you a command, I would strongly suggest we consider doing it. Okay, that's about all. That's all I could say. It's a word of action. The root word in that means to walk, to set in motion, and to continue in motion. The idea behind the word is to produce good results with much energy. Now, there are three important issues here. Number one, each slave received the same amount. This is important because sometimes I think when we look at great people of the Bible or maybe great people in past generations, we somehow come to, I believe, a false conclusion that they were so good because God gave them more than he gave me. I don't believe that for a moment. And that's certainly not the case in this parable. There were 10 slaves. He gave them 1 mina each. We know that from verses 16, 18, and 20. Now, while the mina is money, it was equivalent, 1 mina was equivalent to about 100 days' wage. The parable is really not about money. Christ did not deposit equal amounts of money into an account for a believer, although I wouldn't mind if he would have considered that. But he didn't do that. Nor did he give us equal gifts. The idea is we each have the equal ability to carry out what God wants us to do. That's why Paul said, I could do all things through him who strengthens me, because he knew God made available to him the ability to do what God wanted Paul to do. In the same way he makes available to us whatever is necessary for each one of us to do what God wants us to do, which includes living holy and, of course, all the different details of our life based on the gifts and talents God has given us. So we have to have the right mindset in understanding that. Now, this points to the fact that we're to use wisely whatever God has entrusted to us. Verse 13, do business with this till I come back. Simple. Most commentators agree that the mina represents the word of God, which includes knowledge, gifts, talents, and direction. They are now here, look, you say, well, how do I do business? Well, we start with your example. Your example, your testimony is a key factor. You know, what did the workers say yesterday? One of the workers who were installing the stuff in the bathroom, he said, you know what, I think I'm going to come back. I feel a sweet spirit in this place. How did he come to that conclusion? Based on the people he was, having fellowship with. You see? So testimony is an awful lot. So we do business by our example, by sharing the gospel, by discipling believers. Wasn't that the work God left the church? Make disciples of all nations? You can't make a disciple if you don't give them the gospel first. We're supposed to grow spiritually, right? And everything we do, we're supposed to do to the glory of God. That's how we do business. That's how we do business. This is the business God left for believers to do until his return. Matthew 24:14. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Right? Didn't Jesus say, I came for this reason. I came for this reason. You know, he didn't come for social justice. That's the new wave that's out there in the church today. He didn't come to make every poor person rich. The whole idea is when you give somebody the gospel and it changes a life, the drunks will clean up. With the power of God, they will stop drinking. They will become productive. The lazy ones will stop being lazy and beggars. They'll have a sense of worthiness and that I'm to serve my king, and they go to work and they become productive citizens in God's kingdom. And we go on and on and on. That's why it's the gospel that changes the culture. Nothing else. Some of these modern movements are working from the end, trying to, where they should have started from the beginning with the gospel. Once God changes a heart and a life, you have completely different results, which is what we see here with Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. That's the whole purpose. You know, you know this. God's word is how he makes himself known, how he makes his will known. When we read the word of God, he speaks to us. Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and all handed down to the saints. The faith is not personal faith. It's pointing to something in particular, which was the gospel, the word of God. We see this also in Acts 6:7. The word of God has kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to what? To the faith. Were becoming obedient to the word of God. The Jesus. Why he came. What we're supposed to be like. That's the faith. Now note, the nobleman was the owner of the minas. Not the slaves. They were only to do business with it until he returned. It wasn't theirs. It wasn't theirs. Do you see, this kind of helps to clarify what Jesus said in Luke 14:33. So that none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Now, to give up possessions here doesn't mean give everything you own away. That's not what God was saying. What he's saying is you have to relinquish your title to it. Because God's the one who gave you the gift and talents to make it. Everything belongs to him. You see, that's why the New Testament doesn't speak of tithing in terms of a 10% ratio like the Old Testament did. Because the New Testament better teaches we owe everything to Christ. Everything is his. So what are you going to give back to him? Okay? The Bible just gets clearer and clearer the more you keep reading it. And what really helps in the clarity, okay? You know, you don't have to understand everything before you make the decision to just step out in faith. I don't think Peter understood the dynamics of or the science behind walking on water. All he knew is Christ said, come, and I'm getting out of this boat, and I'm going to take that step. We have to have a little of that in us in order for faith to become a reality in our life. Because it was when he stepped out, when he put his faith in action, was the power of God manifest. It wasn't there. He couldn't sense the power. He couldn't feel the power to walk on water in the boat. But once he put his foot out of the boat, it all came into play. That's what happens. Just like God always doesn't give you the grace you need until the moment you need it. Because he's building our faith. He's honing us. He wants us to learn how to trust him even when it doesn't look right and doesn't make sense. That's what my father-in-law said to me when I told him we were going into the ministry. I'm going to quit my job. We had four little kids. And he said, you've got to be crazy. It didn't make sense. That's what many people said to me. This doesn't make sense. All I knew was, this is what God said. That's all I knew. And that was enough. Or should I say, is it enough? That's where we make the choice. That's where we make the choice. And don't think, hey, I'm retired, or I'm older, or I'm in a wheelchair, or I can't work good, and I can't serve you. You know what I noticed yesterday at the building? Like, we had a few people, like Pat Blunden. Where are you, Pat? You're back there. She couldn't go in the building because of her allergies. Okay, so, and she couldn't work with a wheelbarrow. But you know what she did? She stood by the water tent. And she tended to the needs in that way. There's something for everybody to do. Everything is important. Everything's important. And when everybody does that little something, the whole comes together. You see, that's all God's asking. Just do what I've enabled you to do. And when everybody does this, it just works together as one body. That's the beautiful part of all of this. Paul said in Philippians 1:27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's our testimony. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know what Christians need to be like? We need to be like a postage stamp. Just think about this for a moment. What do you do with the postage stamp? You don't even lick it anymore. You just stick it to the envelope. You stick it to the one thing. And it sticks. It stays on that envelope until the envelope reaches its destination. Then it's finished. That's what God wants us to do. Stick to the task. Stick to the task until He returns. Simple, isn't it? The Bible is really easy to understand when we just look at it in a different way sometimes. But you got to read it. You have to read it. Don't think if you read it for a few minutes once a week, you're going to get all this knowledge and wisdom. I mean, anytime you read the Bible, it's good. But honestly, if you don't do it every day, I really believe you're robbing yourself. Because the Word of God, think of this, the Word of God is the only thing that's going to last forever. Look around you. Even when you leave this place, look around you. This, whatever you see, will not remain. But this will remain forever. This is your treasure. This is your treasure. Guard that with your life. Put it in here. Put it in your heart. Another thing we learn is there will be accountability. Verse 15. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money, he called to him so that he might know what business they had done. Wow. You know, again, we come across this in the scriptures. God is going to hold us accountable for what we do with what he has entrusted to us. Now, no doubt in my mind, there was a cost to these servants to do business for the Lord, because the Lord tells us, sit down and count the cost, doesn't he? Now, we don't know what it was. For many of them, it could have been their time, their effort. Maybe it even cost some of them time with their family. I don't know. But even Jesus spoke about that. He says, anybody who puts their family before me is not worthy of me. And you come to understand that he's saying, I'm the most important thing of your life. You have to put me first. If you put me first, I'll help you to rearrange everything else in your life so that, in effect, you don't really neglect your family. It enhances how you treat everything else, because then our priorities are like God's. Now you're in sync with God, and when you're in sync with God, that's when things start happening. Yeah, discipleship is costly. But just think for a minute. When the nobleman returned, those servants realized that whatever it cost them to do business until he returned was nothing in comparison to what they received. You see that? That's an important point here. Each received more than he was able to gain for his master. So there will be rewards. Look at verses 16 through 19. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to them, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now this, I'm going to just shoot ahead, because this makes me think of Revelation 2:26. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, To him I will give authority over the nations. That's what I love about the Bible. It just fits. All these people who say there's all kinds of errors in the Bible, I don't think they have their head screwed on right. I think they're off about 3-4 clicks. Because I've been studying this book for 40 years. I've never found it. Never found it. Never have found it to contradict itself in any way. Some things are not as easy to understand, but if you stick with even the understanding part, one day the light will go off and you'll see how it just fits. Now note, each servant was given the same amount, but the results and rewards were different. The nobleman who is now a king returns and he praises these two servants. He only talks about three. We don't know what happened to the other seven. I think it's just a point Jesus was trying to make. He praises them and he rewards them. Now, this is important. He rewards them in the exact proportion to the profit made or based to the result of their efforts for God. I think that's key. I think that's key. And likewise, when Jesus returns and we stand before him, the same will happen to us. That's why you've heard me say over and over, be thinking about you're going to face Jesus someday. So how are you conducting your life here? Now's the time. Now's the time to do this. After we leave or he returns and we're alive, doesn't matter. It's too late to change anything. Now's the time. This is the workplace. This is the shop. This is where we prove our love for God by the things we do for him. And there will be loss. There will be loss. Verses 20 to 21. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man, and take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. Now this third slave is also identified as a slave or a servant of the master, but he failed to act as a servant should. He decided, he made a choice. He decided not to use what he'd been given, not to obey his master's command to do business with this until I return. And I honestly believe, I'm not sure, but I think it's doubtful that he was in fact a true believer. And I'll give you some reasons why I feel this way. First, he was very different from the first two, which is clear from the word another. Because look at verse 20, another came saying. That word another is not the word alos, which refers to another of the same kind. It's heteros, which means another of a different kind, referring to the character, the inner being. Second, he was careless, lazy. He had no desire to honor or please his master. Instead of being motivated by love, he was driven by fear. And he sought to defend himself. To me, this is terrible. He sought to defend himself by what? Blaming the king. Oh, that's a good one, right? We know how to do that. We know how to blame others for our failures, right? We sin. Well, look, if they didn't do that, I wouldn't have done this. This is exactly what this guy did. When he said, I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man, this slave accused the king of being severe, harsh, strict, and unfair. And what's worse, you know, he blamed the king, but he did something even, he went beyond. He went to say, you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. In other words, he actually accused his master of being a thief. Being a thief. Stealing crops he didn't plant. He had no respect for the master at all. And to say it to his face, if he said that to his face, imagine what he did when the master wasn't there. If this is a disciple, if this is a believer, I don't know, I must have something all wrong. Dr. Butler states this: the servant who failed to speak, who failed, spoke evilly of his Lord. He accused his Lord of being cruel and unfair. He said the Lord would demand more than the servant could produce. This was totally untrue. But those who disobey the Lord are not careful about the truth when they are making excuses for their failure. And disobedient people blame God for their failure. They want others to think that God is cruel and unfair to them. That's why they failed. Did you ever see a person who was really mad at God, blaming God for the lot in life? They never say, I had something to do with it. They're always blaming God. And they're mad at God. And they blame Him. And the last thing they do is take a look at their own lives to see whether or not they were obedient to Him in the first place. Now, with that said, often things don't go right even when we're doing what God wants us to do. But when you have the mindset that this is what God wants me to do, and therefore He's going to give me whatever I need to accomplish this, knowing that He works out all things for the good to those who love Him, you persevere. I mean, you look at what some of these godly people in the New Testament went through. People would say Jesus failed because of all the trouble He had. And yet He was doing what? The exact will of God. Now, I want you to note that being a servant cost him nothing when the nobleman was away. But when he came back, it cost him quite a bit. As a matter of fact, it cost him everything he was entrusted with. Verse 21 tells us that the servant knew this about the nobleman. That's what makes it even worse. You know, this is like me telling you, look, folks, make every effort to serve God in a way that pleases Him and that brings Him glory, because you're going to stand before Him one day and you're going to give an account. That's like me telling you that. And you know I've told you that, what, time and time again. I tell that to me too. And yet, in spite of being told this over and over and over, you decide, well, look, I'm just not doing it. I'm sorry. I got my things. I got my life. I serve God in my way. That is the most... That statement drives me up a wall. You serve God your way? How about serving God His way? Okay? But see, when you're told this over and over and you don't do it, you're making a conscious choice, you're not going to obey. Now, if you think that's a good thing, well, okay. I'm not going to argue with you. I can't make anybody do anything. I got enough trouble trying to get me to do what God wants me to do, let alone trying to... All I could do is give you God's word. I'm trying my best to equip you so that you understand the truth. You get that? You get that portion? In the end, it costs much more to choose not to do business with what God has entrusted you with than to do it. Regardless of what the cost may be. Look at verses 22 to 26. He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in a bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." In other words, he's saying, you knew what I required. You knew this. There's no doubt you knew this. And you still decided not to do it. Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." "I tell you that to everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." And third, the king's stern rebuke unmasked this slave's true character. "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave." I never heard of God in any place I've ever read call any true believer a worthless slave. And that's what the word means. I personally don't think he was a believer. But even for believers, the same principle applies. And it will become evident at the judgment seat of Christ, which I want to read to you again. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. God is telling us ever so clearly, I'm going to examine everything you've done. And we're going to see what lasts and what doesn't last. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Now, when we studied this portion of the text, we knew that the only things that will last were the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. The wood, the hay, and the straw, that will all be burned in the fire. In other words, the things we do for God, the things we do for us. The other things versus God's things. The day will come. The day will come when we have to give an account. And he says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. And that's because we're not at that judgment seat because of sin. We're there to give an accountability of how we did business with God's things. Now, think. Do you want to go through all eternity, first of all, embarrassed at facing Jesus with that and going into eternity spiritual bankrupt? I don't think you'd want to do that. I know I don't want to do that. So Christians know that they will be saved, but by golly, we're going to have to give an account of ourselves to God. I hope and pray that's important to you. I really do. And then in to close, we have the rejection, return, and judgment of the Lord. And I only want to focus on two verses. Go back to verse 14, which was the nobleman's rejection. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And so as the Lord continues the story, he speaks of the rebellion of the people toward the new king. They said, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now, the people could relate to this story, as I said earlier, with Archelaus, because about 30-something years ago, this actually happened. And the people hated this Archelaus, who was Herod the Great's son. Herod had died, and in Rome, any rule in the Roman Empire, any appointments to either a kingship or some kind of rule had to be approved by Rome. And the person seeking the rule or the kingdom had to go from wherever they were, in this case Jerusalem, to Rome to receive the appointment. However, Archelaus was evil and he slaughtered about 3,000 Jews immediately after he took rule. He took rule, but he was not king. He went to Jerusalem to receive the kingship in place of his father, King Herod, who had to do the same thing. Now, it's interesting. His family was against him. A delegation of about 50 Jews and Samaritans went to Rome to oppose him. And about 8,000 Jews who were living in Rome opposed him before Caesar and spoke of his brutality to the Jewish people. And so what happened was, Caesar listened to the people, and he didn't give him the kingship, but he let him rule with the condition that if he proved himself a worthy ruler, he would give him the kingship, which he never did. And he never received the king. Now, of course, refers to what happened to Jesus. He was rejected. You see, you remember in the Passion Week, his last week on earth, John 19:15, they cried out. You remember when he was standing before Pilate? "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. And our last and final point is the nobleman's return, verse 27. "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Now, you would think this is a pretty severe punishment for those who didn't want him to reign over them. But I don't think it's severe at all. I mean, there's opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to serve Jesus. There will never be a more righteous ruler. There will never be a more just ruler. The kingdoms that we have on earth, the leaders here, we're wrapped with corruption. My goodness, you could see it. It's on the news all day long. I don't want to go into details, but you come to the, you almost wonder, is there any righteous leader? Is there anybody out there who's concerned? Forget God, okay? Because we don't have that many Christian leaders. But is there anyone out there doing what the people want rather than what they want so they could stay in office? Hardly. Hardly. I better not say too much. But this points to what happened with Christ when he walked the earth. And it points to what would happen maybe some 40 years later in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed. It also points to those who reject Jesus Christ when he returns. Not going to be a good sight. Not going to be a good sight. And what this parable points to is the tragic price unbelievers will face for not doing business for God, and the tragic price unbelievers will pay for rejecting him. And so I guess you have to answer this question. Is doing the business of Christ costly? My personal opinion is no. It's gain. We have everything to gain. Whatever we lose here isn't going to go forward anyway. Whatever we lose will be of the earth. But what we gain for working to honor Jesus Christ will last for all eternity. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for the word of God. I pray, Father, that we would take very serious the business you have given us to do. That our heart's desire would be to please you. To know clearly what it is you want us to do. To be in your word every day so you could speak to us. I pray that you make clear to each and every one of us exactly. There's a lot of things that we know we should do, but you have also special things for us to do. Help us to want to know what they are. Help us to make the right choice, the choice to serve you well. So we could be like the first two slaves and not the last. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.